Thanks, Chad, Jamie, Michael, Ashley, and Justin. I got them all. Good job. Thank you, guys. Morning. Chuck Swindoll wrote, "Take the year, 1809. The international scene was tumultuous. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. Blood was flowing freely. Nobody then cared about babies. But the world was overlooking some terribly significant births. For example, the same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. The child would one day greatly affect the literary world in a marked manner. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And not far away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, albeit tragic, life. It was also in that year that the physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And that same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name? Abraham Lincoln. If there had been news broadcasts at that time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America. Similarly, everyone thought taxation was the big news when Jesus was born. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of the Savior. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. For this Advent season, we're asking the question, who is this Jesus? And we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, to serve as our outline, as our anchor text as we branch out and look at Scripture. Most people believe that these verses were an early Christian hymn, possibly the first Christian hymn ever written. Its purpose was and is both to exalt Christ for who he is and to call his church to follow his example. Verse 5 is the call to be like Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then verses 6 through 11 give us that description of who Jesus is. Verse 6 focuses on his deity. He is God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7 focuses on his humanity. He is man, but made himself nothing, taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men. We're all to follow him because he was and is, continues to be fully God. He is our creator. He knows, because he created us, he knows what's best for us. And we can follow him, we can follow his example, because he was fully man. He didn't grasp equality with God. He is the God who made himself nothing. He's the God who emptied himself of his divine rights, who took the form of a servant, becoming one of us, born in the likeness of men. Therefore, we're to follow his example of love, of humility, of service and sacrifice. Jesus came to provide us with an example to follow. And Philippians 2:8, the verse that we're going to focus on today, begins with the very heart of that example that Christ provides us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Jesus is the supreme example of humility. Last week we looked at the humility of Christ in becoming fully man, that the creator of the universe would become part of his creation, that he would take on our frailties, our limitations, that he would empty himself, he would set aside his divine rights as God, so he could experience life with us, so he could experience life as one of us, so he could sympathize with our weakness. This is humility beyond our ability to experience or understand. But Jesus didn't stop there. Listen. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus not only humbled himself by becoming human, He humbled himself by taking on the sin of humankind. Jesus obeyed his Father and went to the cross. He submitted to the lies, the betrayals, the insults, the beating, and crucifixion at the hands of his creation. He humbled himself to the very end. So Jesus stands as the shining example of humility. How dare we as his followers ever seek to exalt ourselves? How dare we as his followers ever seek to claim our own rights? For our Lord gave his rights away. And this morning, what we're going to focus on is really the question, I think, that screams forth from this text. The question is why? Why would the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, why would he humble himself in this way? Why did Jesus take on humanity, and humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death by the cross, maybe the most humiliating form of death ever invented, on display for all to see? Why? In short, because he's Savior. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Son has always existed as God. His nature, his essence, who he is God. Last week, we saw that the Son took on the nature of man. He became man. At a given point in time, we celebrate that at Christmas. His essence became that of man, fully God and fully man. Now, I don't know if we can speak of Jesus as Savior in these same terms. I don't know if we can say that Jesus has the nature of a Savior. But what I can say is what Paul writes to Timothy. Listen, 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is our Savior. Salvation comes from God. You've seen the picture of the gap that separates man and God, the Grand Canyon. It isn't big enough to illustrate that divide, the divide between God and man, and man and his attempts to reach God. That's religion. That's every religion in the world. But God reaching out to man, that's biblical Christianity. God is a Savior. God desires our salvation. He desires to bridge that gap. So it sounds to me like saving is part of the nature of God. God is a saving God, and salvation comes through the Son, through Jesus Christ. So when we ask why Jesus came, why he became man, why he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, the answer is because he is Savior. Luke makes this clear. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, quoting Jesus, so Jesus makes it clear, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus saying why he came, why he became man. Jesus became man, the Son of Man, that he might seek and save the lost. There are three short, simple, and really profound words for us to understand in this verse. The first two words tell us exactly what Jesus came to do. And the third word tells us who he came to do it for. The first word is seek. Jesus came to seek. This word seek in the Greek is not a casual looking for something, like you go to the refrigerator and just sort of looking for something to eat. The word refers to a deliberate search. It involves effort, even striving to find what you're looking for. This is the kind of seeking that implies the seeker values what is lost, what is being sought. In Luke 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus illustrates this kind of seeking. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I've lost." The kind of seeking that Jesus comes to do. Have you ever lost something you truly valued? The silver coin was valuable to the woman, so she searched, profound search, until she found it. Have you ever lost something? We used to lose Michael all the time. It was common practice. Walmart, we would lose him, and I would run for the front door to make sure he didn't escape. Christina would then search around. When we went to Thailand, we had to put a leash on him because we were afraid we were going to lose him in the airports and the travel. It was quite a handful. The other day, we were sitting, I was having dinner with family members, and got a phone call from my niece, not me, but her father was there, and she had lost her iPhone 5. Whoa, iPhone, not 4, not 4S, but iPhone 5. She had just recently got it. She had had to shell out $280 of her own money and then commit to a lifetime plan or something, whatever they make you do these days with these phones. And she had lost it in a bathroom at Target. She had went, she had sought, she had went back to the bathroom. She had went to the lost and found. No, nobody's turned it in. She had went back. No, nobody's turned it in. Again, no, nobody's turned it in. And then somebody remembered, Find My iPhone, the little app. You're familiar that Apple has this little app. You can do it on a computer, or if you have another iPhone, you can click on this app, and you can pinpoint with GPS where your phone is. And so she did that. And she found her iPhone, and it was moving around. It was moving around in Moreno Valley, where the Target she had been at. And so she, later I talked to her, she just kept clicking and seeing it move all over. And finally it settled down, and she had been this whole time talking to my other brother-in-law, who happens to be a police officer. And later that evening, my brother-in-law and a friend of his who's in that area went and retrieved her iPhone from a family that had found it in the bathroom and thought they could keep it. So that was seeking, diligent seeking, incorporating others in the process. Just think about that. That's how Jesus seeks us. Jesus came to seek, but not just for the purpose of finding, not for making a phone call. Jesus came to seek for the purpose of saving. He is our Savior. And that's the second word, save. That's really the heart of Christ's mission. That was the reason he humbled himself. When the prophet Simeon laid his eyes upon the baby Jesus, he didn't see just a child, but a Savior. He wrote in, Luke chapter 2, verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus came to save both Jews and Gentiles. That's everybody. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. The fact that Jesus came to save means that someone needed saving, doesn't it? Chad talked about this morning. We sang about this. That brings us to our third word, the word lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Have you ever been lost? Being lost means you're not where you're supposed to be, and you don't know how to get there. You're not where you're supposed to be, or you wouldn't be lost. And you don't know how to get there, or you wouldn't be lost. Our first Christmas in Thailand, I got lost. I was one of the few that had an international driver's license. So we lived in a small city a couple hours from Bangkok, and some people asked if I would drive people to Bangkok. Wow. So I drove there. I got directions, not stupid. I got directions, and I went to Central City Mall in Bangkok so we could do some Christmas shopping. It's interesting, a lot of Christmas music going on in Bangkok. Nobody had any idea what it meant. It was all in English, but Christmas music and stuff, but that's beside the point. So it came time to leave, and so we got in. And, you know, when you get directions to go somewhere, what you do is you reverse those directions to go back. You know, that works in some places. It does not work in Bangkok. Too many one-way streets and stuff. So I got lost. I'm lost in Bangkok. And the funny thing was, I spoke pretty no Thai. We had just arrived. But our language teacher, the head of the language school, was in that van with us. And she sort of refused to help. It was like, you got to work this out. You know, this will be good for you. So anyway, needless to say, I didn't get along with her very well after that. But we were lost, and it was a terrible feeling. Eventually, it's funny, you remember you were lost. I don't even remember how we got found, but eventually we made it back. Obviously, I'm here. We found our way back. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Since the fall, since Adam and Eve, since they disobeyed in the garden, man has been lost. Remember the definition, what it means to be lost. Being lost means two things. First, you're not where you're supposed to be. Man was created to be in relationship with God. We were created in God's image. We were designed to love Him and to be loved by Him, an intimate relationship. Any man, woman, or child that is not in relationship with God is not where they're supposed to be. They're lost. The second thing being lost means is that you don't know how to get where you're supposed to be. If we're supposed to be in relationship with God, then we need to find out how to get there. When we're physically lost, we need two things. We need information and we need transportation. Information like a map, a GPS, verbal directions or written directions from someone, and transportation, a vehicle of some sort, a way to get where you're supposed to be. The same thing is true when you're lost spiritually. We need information and we need transportation. God's word provides the information we need. Its purpose, the purpose of the word of God, is to provide that roadmap back to relationship with God. Chad refers to it all the time, the history of redemption, of redeeming us, of bringing us back into relationship with God. That's God's word. But we also need transportation. We need a way to get back there. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ himself is the only way to get back into relationship with the Father, with God. Jesus said, John 14:6, I hope most of us have memorized this at some time in our life. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only transportation back into relationship with the Father. There's no other way. A better illustration of our lostness than my Bangkok Christmas crisis might be if we were to think about someone who's hiking in the snow. They lose their way. They can't find the path. It's cold. It's late. It's getting dark. Then to make matters worse, they fall in a hole and break their leg. They don't know where they are, and even if they did, they would have no ability to get where they were supposed to be. They need someone to rescue them. They need a Savior. That's how lost we were when Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That means you and I. So we know that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Why? To seek and save the lost. But that leaves us with two questions. First, if Jesus came to save us, if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, what did he come to seek and save the lost from? And second, what did Jesus come to seek and save the lost to? He saved us from something and he saved us to something. Let's look at those two questions in order. First, what did Jesus seek to save us from? Again, Chad spoke of this morning. We sang about this morning, our condition before Christ, before meeting Christ. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John says Jesus appeared. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. Jesus humbling himself. Why? To take away sins. The Greek word for sin is, I always stop with these Greek things and I go, okay, yes, I have it. Hamartia. It originally meant to miss the mark, to fail, to fall short, to not measure up to a standard. In the New Testament, it came to be the word used for any act or non-act, any commission or omission act that was contrary to the commands of God. To miss God's mark of holy perfection, God's standard. John says that Jesus appeared to take away our sins. Jesus will take away all of our failures to miss God's mark of holy perfection. Jesus will take away our sin. Okay, thank you very much. Now why is that important? Why is it so important that God had to become man, that God had to humble himself on a cross? Why? Because there are eternal consequences for sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Very profound. The wages. What are wages? Wages are the things we earn, the things we deserve, what we earn, what we deserve, what you get when you sin is death. Death here refers not only to physical death, that will come, but to eternal death, eternal separation from God. Our sin earns us a one-way ticket, yes, I'll say it, to hell, away from God. Therefore, our sin has to be dealt with. We must be saved from our sin, or we face eternity separated from God. And thanks be to God that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost in their sin, those who are destined to eternity separated from their Creator. The problem, however, is that most people just don't see it that way. Most people don't believe that they're lost in their sin. Most people don't believe God will punish them. Most people don't believe that there is an eternal judgment waiting for them. Why? Well, some people say that the problem is that we, even in the church, don't talk about sin. And when we do, we redefine it. We call it something different. A failure, a little error, a mistake, a boo-boo. A boo-boo, that's stupid. And this is certainly, anyway. Now that's true, we do that. We try to redefine it, we try to lessen it. In many ways, we've lost our hatred for sin, especially our own. We always have ways of excusing our own sin. We don't look at sin like God does, and sin, instead we normalize it. Most people in our culture know they're sinners. We've heard, at least they used to, I don't know anymore, maybe I'm confused here. We've all heard, all have sinned. And we know it's true from our own lives, and we know it's true especially from the lives of others, the people that bug us. We know it's true. We know that everyone does wrong things. The problem is the conclusion we draw from this. Sin is something everyone is doing, therefore, it can't be so bad. It's normal, isn't it? Yes, I'm a sinner, but not so bad a sinner that I can't be good enough for God, that I can't go to heaven. Heaven is for good people, of which I'm one, of course. And hell is for bad people, like Hitler or Adam Lanza, the man that killed those 26 people in Connecticut on Friday. We somehow have gotten the idea that God is in the business of comparing us with one another. And as long as there are Hitlers, and as long as there are child murderers, we'll always be able to find someone that we compare favorably with. In college, I had a class called Number Theory. It was by far the most difficult class I ever had, from kindergarten to graduate school, Number Theory. Every test I took, I scored in the 30s or the 40s out of 100. Out of 50, out of 100. That was clearly an F. But I got a B- in the class. How? The professor graded on a curve. He had to. Otherwise, everyone would have failed and no one would have ever got a math degree at UCR. We had to have this class, and so you had to grade on the curve. And we think we're in a curve grading system here. We think we're in a competition with the rest of humanity. As long as I'm doing better than most, I'm good to go. B-, that's not too bad. As long as I'm better than most people, God will have to let me into heaven. He's got to let somebody in. Now, please, I beg you, if this is still even in the back of, because this is normal thinking. This is the kind of thinking we have to get rid of. This is the kind of thinking that we're programmed with. I don't know if it's at birth or our culture or what. God does not grade on a curve. That's not what the Bible teaches. He doesn't compare us to one another. He compares us to himself. For the wages of sin, Missing God's holy standard is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if God doesn't grade on a curve, if our sin results in death, eternal separation from God, hell, what hope do we have? It's clear we have no hope in ourselves because we're lost, we're sinners, but there is hope. Back to our first advent, there is hope. Hope that arrived over 2,000 years ago. John says, Jesus appeared to take away our sins. Paul says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus came to save us from sin, to save us from death, to save us from eternity separated from God. Jesus came to this earth, humbled himself. He lived a sinless life. As John said, in him is no sin. And then he died in our place. Our sin did result in death. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He took our place. He took our sin upon himself that we might have the opportunity for newness of life. That we might have the opportunity to be born again. And that brings us to the answer of our second question. Jesus saved us from sin, from death, from eternal separation from God. What does Jesus save us to? He saves us to new eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This new life is through him, through Jesus Christ. Jesus saved us from sin and death. Yes, through Christ we have the opportunity to escape death, escape hell. But he also saved us to something. We're saved to a loving relationship with God that begins when we receive Christ. Jeff spoke of the leading two people to Christ this week. How awesome is that? This week, those two people began that loving, eternal relationship with their Heavenly Father. It begins when we receive Christ. And it will last throughout all of eternity. That's the abundant life that John writes of, that Jesus spoke of. To go back to our earlier illustration, the illustration of that man in the hole with the broken leg. He was rescued. He was saved from the hole. He was saved from death. And that was the end of the story. But suppose the rescuers had taken the man out of the hole, brought him into their home, cared for his wounds, nursed him back to health, and made him part of their family. Entering into a loving relationship with him, caring for him for the rest of his life and beyond. That's the salvation that Jesus came to provide. He not only rescues us from our holes, but he takes us into his home. We become part of his family. The Apostle Paul makes this really clear. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined, it's his idea. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It is God's will to make us part of his family. God is pleased to enter into a loving relationship with each and every one of us. John 3:16 and 17. Hope you're familiar with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. By the way, side note, the world was already condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn it. It was condemned. But in order that the world might be saved through him, those that were condemned, those that were lost, now had the opportunity through Christ to be saved. God loved each of us enough to send his one and only Son to earth, to be born in a manger. To live a life of love and obedience and service and sacrifice and ultimately to be humbled to the point of death even death on a cross, rejected by the very men he came to save. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Jesus came to save. This is what God wanted. The question for you and I is what do we want? What's our response? Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say, Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say, He is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. Each of us has to decide what we will do with God's offer of salvation. Each of us has to decide what we'll do with Jesus Christ, the Savior. And there are three ways I think we can respond today. Some of us has already responded in one of these ways, and we can respond in another today, and others need to decide how they'll respond. We can either rejoice, reject, or receive. First, for those of us who've already received Christ as our Savior, we can rejoice. I think that the Advent this morning on joy laid out the picture of what it means to have joy and to rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the fact that He saved us from our sin. He saved us from eternal death, from separation from God. And rejoice that He saved us to eternal life, to an eternal loving relationship with Him and His kingdom. And I would encourage you, just as Jeff encouraged you, to make your rejoicing known in your world. I mean, this is our challenge for those that have received Him already, to rejoice in Him, to take it out. Rejoice in such a way that the people in your life know that Jesus saved you, that He saved you from your sins, and that He saved you to a blessed eternal life that is going on right now. That relationship of love with Him. Rejoice in such a way that you're communicating the truth of the gospel. Communicating the truth of the gospel to those that are still lost. So that's the first way to respond. To rejoice. To rejoice internally. To rejoice with other believers. And to rejoice in the world. The second and third ways to respond are described in John 1, 11 and 12. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. If you haven't yet received Him, you have really two options now. Either we'll reject or receive Him, receive Jesus Christ. Rejection is fairly simple to explain. John says He came to that which is own, but His own didn't receive Him. In this context, John is speaking of the Jewish people. Jesus came to them. He came as one of them. He came as their Messiah. But as a people, they didn't receive Him. Some did, but as a group of people, they rejected Him. They were okay with Him for a while He was feeding the 5,000, while He was doing miracles of healing. But when He made claims on their lives, when He asked for humility, when He called for repentance, when He made it clear His kingdom was not an earthly kingdom, He wasn't here to wipe out the Romans, but a kingdom of the heart, a kingdom that meant you had to change, your heart had to be given to Him. They didn't receive Him, they rejected Him. And today people continue to reject Him for a lot of reasons. The little story I read, the devil and his cohorts were devising plans to get people to reject the gospel. Let's go to them and say there is no God, proposed one. Silence prevailed. Every devil knew that most people believe in a supreme being. Let's tell them there is no hell, no future punishment for the wicked, offered another. That was turned down because men obviously have consciences which tell them that sin must be punished. The conclave was going to end in failure when there came a voice from the rear. Tell them there is a God, there is a hell, and that the Bible is the Word of God, but tell them there is plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it's too late. All hell erupted with ghoulish glee, for they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, they usually never accepted him. Procrastination is rejection. No decision is a decision. So what's the alternative, John says? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God, entering into that relationship of love, being taken out of your hole and adopted into the family of God. They received him. What does it mean to receive him, to receive Jesus Christ? John says it means to believe in his name. What is his name? His name is Jesus, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua. Yeshua means the Lord saves. To believe him means to believe that he and he alone is your Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The word believe here is more than some intellectual understanding. The word believe means to entrust, to put your trust in, to have faith in. Faith isn't always easy for us to grasp. So let me give you this illustration. In 1958, America's first commercial jet airline service began with the flight of the Boeing 707. So now we have first jet-powered plane. A month after that first flight, a traveler on a piston engine, propeller-driven, that's what we had before, kids. We had those little propellers. A traveler on one of those, they were still in service, a DC-6 airliner, struck up a conversation with a fellow passenger. The passenger happened to be a Boeing engineer. The traveler asked the engineer about the new jet aircraft. The engineer was wildly enthusiastic about the new, improved way to travel. He began speaking at length about the extensive testing Boeing had done on the jet engine before bringing it into commercial service. He recounted Boeing's experience with engines from the B-17 to the B-52. When his traveling companion asked him if he himself had yet flown on that new 707 jet airliner, the engineer replied, "I think I'll wait until it's been in service a while." Even the enthusiastic talking about faith, and even enthusiastic talking about Jesus doesn't mean much if we're not willing to put our lives where our mouth is. That's faith. True belief, true faith gets on the airplane. We say we believe, but we're not willing to step out. We're not willing to get on the plane. We may believe in our head that Jesus is Savior, no doubt there. We may even say how great he is. But until we're willing to entrust our lives to him, then in reality, we're actually rejecting him. We have no faith in him. Jesus calls for a faith that says, "I trust you with every aspect of my life. I give myself completely and totally to you. I trust you not only to save me from sin and death, but I trust you enough to know that you love me and you'll guide me and you'll give me this new life." So receiving Christ means that he saves us from your sin and he becomes the Lord, the leader of your life in love. And that's the choice that some have to make today, to reject or to receive, to put your faith in Christ as your Savior, or to reject him and continue to trust in yourself. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. During our prayer time, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This takes faith. God provides the salvation through Christ. Through his grace, he provides salvation, but it takes faith from our part. Believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. Believing that Christ's death on the cross saves you from your sin and death. Trusting him and his life, his sinless life, to pay for your sin. And believing that you're saved to a new eternal life in loving relationship with God the Father, who becomes your Lord, your leader of your life. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the joy that we can celebrate. Lord, I pray for those that have received Christ. I pray for that we would be people of joy, that our joy would be seen in our world, that people would come to know you because we rejoice in you on a daily basis. Thank you that we can celebrate the love that you showed us. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to be one of us, to live a sinless life, to die in our place, to save us from our sin, save us to eternal life. I pray that you would even now work in our hearts. I pray that if there are those here this morning who've never received you, that they've continually, maybe not even knowingly, rejected you, that today would be the day of salvation. Now, for those of you who would like to receive God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, then I would just encourage you to repeat this prayer after me. It's not the words that matter. I want you to understand that. It's the attitude of your heart. It's given you some words to verbalize. So I would encourage you to just pray along after me. If you would like to make that decision today, to move from a place of rejection to a place of receiving Christ and all he has to offer. Father God, I know that I'm a sinner. I humbly admit that I am lost with no ability to save myself. I repent of my sins. I know that they were wrong. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your help to stop living the way I want and start living the way you want. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I receive him as Savior and Lord, the leader of my life. Thank you for answering my prayer. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I would encourage you, I would ask you that before you leave today, that you would let someone know. You can let me know, you can let someone you came with know, one of our elders know. Let someone know so we can help you. This new life has begun. If you've come to Christ, if you've received Christ, then a new thing, a transformation is taking place in your life, and God has given you a new family. Jesus is the head of the family, and we're part of that family as well, and God has called us to help you grow in that new relationship with Christ. So if you have made that commitment, if you've remade that commitment, maybe you thought you knew Jesus, and today something said to you, oh, this is different. This is a different thing. I didn't understand this before. Then let someone know so we can pray with you and help you. Amen.